Malachi chapter 3, we have worked our way through this book and we come now to the last section, which goes from chapter 3 verse 13 all the way to the end of the book, all of chapter 4. It's really one dialogue here, one conversation. You've seen several of them. Let's read it and then consider it. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. When he was still on air, I would occasionally enjoy watching Larry King. I don't know if some of you used to enjoy watching Larry King's interviews. He was kind of hard-hitting, and just I enjoyed his style. And he would always interview opinion shapers and leaders and politicians and various people. And some of the interviews that particularly caught my attention was when Larry King decided to get two very, very different religious men and put them on the same panel. He would get Deepak Chopra and John MacArthur, and he used to put them in the same program. Maybe you've seen some of those. Some of you may know Deepak Chopra is essentially a New Age guru. He is a writer and speaker who's deeply embedded in Hindu teaching, the idea that we are the universe and the universe is us and God is us and we are God and God is in all of us, essentially pantheism. All different roads lead to the same place. Religions are just different versions of the same pursuit. That's essentially Deepak Chopra. And then you may know John MacArthur, conservative pastor of Grace Community Church, man who holds to the inerrant, inspired word of God, believes that Christ is the exclusive way to God, holds to a exclusive gospel, believes in a literal hell. And, you know, that's a bit like tying, you know, two cats together by their tails. And so Larry King knew that. He was not a dummy. And Larry King knew that it would make for great television to have two completely opposites, to have a Christian fundamentalist spar go toe-to-toe, have a real boxing match with a New Age pantheist. You couldn't have more opposite men. You couldn't have more opposite views. You couldn't have a panel with more divergent opinions. Let me just give you one sample. This comes from one transcript. This is when Larry King asked the guys, do you believe people are good or evil? You believe they are evil people? And this is Deepak Chopra's answer. I don't want to do the accent. He says, well, I believe that there are two forces in the universe. The first is creativity and evolution and truth, goodness and harmony. And then there's the force of entropy and inertia and chaos and separation and anger and rage. It's our shadow self. All experiences by contrast. I don't think people are evil. I think what happens is we have these two tendencies, divine and diabolical, the sinner and the saint, the sacred and the profane. And what happens is that when there are certain conditions, like extreme degradation, lack of respect, sense of injustice, it fuels this anger, this rage. It's potential in everyone. It's not that certain people are evil, it's a potential in everyone. Larry King says, John MacArthur, what do you believe? MacArthur says, well, I think it's not only a potential in everyone, I think it's a reality in everyone. King says, we all have some evil in us. MacArthur says, absolutely. The Bible's very clear on that. All of us are evil. All have sinned, the Bible says. Now, Larry King knew that. Larry King already knew where the issues were. He didn't do that by accident. He knew both men would have opposite views. And more importantly, Larry King knew, and I know this from other conversations he had with MacArthur, he knew both men can't be correct. He wasn't trying to produce a synergy of views. He wanted to have great television where you hear completely different approaches. He knew that if you hold to Deepak Chopra's worldview, then in fact it really doesn't matter which side you fall on, because in fact all roads lead to the same place. There's really no bad news for you if you hold to Deepak Chopra's view. There's really no bad situation that's coming your way. On the other hand, if you embrace MacArthur's worldview, there's a right side to be on and a wrong side to be on, and you want to be on the right side. You know, that's becoming harder to believe, isn't it? Everything in our culture is pushing us to believe more the Deepak Chopra view, that it doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't really matter what religion you embrace, what faith you're of. When you measure the value of faith, the importance of religion, by what it does, by utility, by if it makes you richer and healthier and more prosperous and have a better marriage and just a better emotional state, then frankly, being Christian is not clearly more beneficial than being Muslim or atheist or any other religion. You see, if you're measuring the value of faith purely by does it make you have a better life, then in fact, it's not really clear that it's more beneficial to be a Christian. I mean, we seem to have the same kind of lives as unbelievers. We have the same mixed bag of good times and bad times, calamity and happiness. We have the same kind of walk through life generally, regardless of what we believe. And if you're thinking like this, increasingly, Deepak Chopra's view seems more plausible. And more than likely, you can begin to feel a little bit like the Israelites felt here in Malachi. Because these Israelites were beginning to feel that it was pointless to be on God's side. There didn't seem to be any practical benefit to being on this side of the line. There didn't seem to be any use in being one of God's people. They applied this test and they said to themselves, will being a God-fearer, will being a Yahweh worshiper make me any more prosperous, any more healthy, more protected than anyone else? And because the answer was no, they began to decide, is there any point in being a believer? Is there any value in being a believer over being an unbeliever? Now perhaps this morning you've not reached that kind of point of despair, but I wonder how many of us here have wrestled with real doubts. As you've encountered this kind of cultural pressure, this cultural momentum to get away from exclusive religion and just feel, you know, we're all kind of doing the same thing and we're all doing our best and we're all headed up the same way. And, you know, why even talk about hell and heaven and talk about these exclusive paths? Does it really make a difference? I mean, after all, evil people seem to live their lives. They seem to get away with it. Here I am. I'm taking this hard road, this narrow road. I go to church every week. My pastor preaches for 45 minutes. You know, I sit through that. I'm denying myself. And yet I see plenty of cheats. I see plenty of selfish people. They're doing really well. Maybe Deepak Chopra is right. Maybe all we really need is sincerity with a capital S. Just hold what I hold, but hold it really sincerely. And he holds what he holds, and as long as he holds it really sincerely, you know, it's all much of a muchness. Maybe I'm just taking it too seriously. Will evil really ever be punished? Will there ever be any difference between the righteous and the wicked? Will there ever be any vindication for me living the way I live? Well, what we're going to see is that kind of complaint which certain people had, God answered it like he did in Malachi. Like in Malachi, he's continually answered these complaints and answered these objections. So God answers that objection with a surprising doctrine. And the surprising teaching that comes to the rescue of this kind of thinking, does it really make a difference? Will God ever separate the righteous from the wicked? Is in fact the doctrine of future things. It's what we call in theology eschatology. And eschatology, from the Greek eschaton, which just simply means last things, end times, the future. And amazingly, God uses eschatology, the doctrine of the future, to deal with this question of, does it make a difference? Does it really make a difference to be a believer? So what I want us to see from this passage is, firstly, the skepticism about the present. These guys were asking that question, which perhaps we can be tempted to ask. Does it really make a difference to serve God? I think it might just be too much effort for something that's not going to make a difference in the end. There was a skepticism about the present. Then you'll see God's solution from the future. He uses the future as the solution. And then we'll see the summary, which sums up perhaps the whole book. So let's look again at verse 13. I want you to see their skepticism, their complaint, the thing that these people say. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Here are some people who made a harsh accusation against God. And what is this harsh accusation? It's the accusation that being on God's side makes no difference. They say here, it's useless to be a believer. It hasn't helped us. It hasn't benefited us in any serious way. It says we've walked as mourners. What does that mean? You know, we've lived lives of self-denial. Here we are dressed in black, living these kind of conservative lives. Look at these people, you know, they're dressed in, I don't know, rainbow. You know, they're partying and they're having this great life. And look at us. And we're saying no to all this stuff and we're living lives of sacrifice. And here are these proud, independent people. They're just climbing the ladder of life. They're exalted. They're getting better. They flaunt God's laws. They even tempt him, it says. They're the kind of people who say, if God is real, why doesn't he strike me down right now? And nothing happens. God doesn't strike them down. And believers start going, is it really real? Am I just fooling myself? And their conclusion seems to be, if God doesn't seem to advance you materially, if God doesn't seem to promote you in this life, to quote my friend from Houston, if God doesn't give you your best life now, then what's the point of being a believer? If unbelievers have great lives, what difference does it make? God says, this is a harsh word you're giving me. It's a harsh attitude. You know what? It's not only a harsh attitude, it's an irreverent attitude. Throughout this book, we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen an attitude of irreverence. When the people said, does God really love us? In chapter 1. In chapter 1, when they gave God leftovers, it was irreverence. In chapter 2, when we had the priests who were hypocrites, it was irreverence. In chapter 2, when we had the people who were disloyal and they married unbelievers and they were willing to divorce unbiblically, it was irreverence. Later in chapter 2, when they said, where's justice? Where's the God of justice? It was irreverent. Later on in chapter 3, when they refused to give God what was theirs, when they were stingy, it was irreverence. And here again, it's irreverence because they're saying, where is God? What difference does it make? Now, I want to come back to the attitude of the God-fearers in verse 16. But for now, I want us to see, how does God answer this skepticism about the present? How does God answer this challenge that being one of God's people makes no difference to life? Look secondly at the solution from the future. Read verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So, we'll come back to what that means in verse 16, but I want you to begin to see, in contrast to these wicked who scorn God, the righteous quietly, humbly talk to one another, they fear God, they meditate on his name. Okay, so let's just say for argument's sake that's us. Here we are today speaking to one another about God. Does God see? Does God really see that what you're doing today is any different from all those guys out there doing whatever they're doing, just flaunting their life, taking it, doing whatever they want? Does God see? What does your text say? Your text says in verse 16, first the Lord listened and heard them. I hope that's precious to you, the thought that when we as God's people speak to one another, God listens and he hears. It's a conversation that's precious to him. As God's people are filled with reverence, God hears. And then look what it says, a book of remembrance is written. What does that mean? Well, in Scripture, several books we see that contain names and they contain memorials of those who serve God or belong to God. I mean, the book of Nehemiah is one such book. The book of life in the book of Revelation. Whatever this book is, the point is God records the righteous, doesn't he? He remembers the righteous. Does he see a difference between you and the one rejecting him? Does he know there's a difference? According to the scripture, he's recording it. He's putting names in a book. You see, God's not whimsical. God doesn't forget. He's not fickle. God's people are God's people. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. And verse 17 takes it further. Look what it says. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The righteous are to God like precious jewels. Now, I don't know how many of you have precious jewels at home, especially in South Africa. But I'm taking it for granted that those of you who have some kind of jewelry and some kind of precious stone or metal, that you put that in a very safe place. That you do your best to protect that. And God says, that's how I see my people. They are my precious possession, highly valued, to be protected, kept safe from theft and damage. God says, when I see my people, I see such a difference that I see precious jewels, people I'm willing to spare and deliver and protect. Those are my people to me. God knows there's a huge distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved, the unsaved, believers, unbelievers. This is how it is in God's mind. So we say, well, that's encouraging. That is hugely comforting. But will that ever come to light? I mean, is it ever going to break into human history where we see this division between the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, that's the big answer here. That's how God really answers this question. Look what he says. God's major answer, verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. How's this going to happen? God says, you will know that there's coming a day when there will be a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, between God's family and the devil's family, when the future day of the Lord comes. What is that day? Look at chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. God is bringing a solution from the future to solve the skepticism in the present. And the solution is this. There's something coming called the Day of the Lord. In the Bible, the Day of the Lord comes up in several books, especially the minor prophets, Zephaniah, Amos. It comes up, I think, in Habakkuk. It comes up definitely in Zechariah. It's in 1 Thessalonians. It's in 2 Peter, as we read this morning. And it speaks about a period of time in human history when God's judgment comes to a climax. When God breaks in and there's a judgment. And it's very often described as a judgment of fire. And what does fire do to different kinds of material? For example, to use the illustration here, if you throw hay, grass, and rubies into an oven, which will survive? The precious stones. And so there's a fire coming, a judgment coming on the earth, and that very judgment is going to distinguish between who's who. The righteous, it says, are going to be spared like you'd spare your own son. But the wicked, it says, are going to be burnt up like stubble. In fact, so deep is this burning up. Look what it says. It says, to their roots, verse 1, that will leave them neither root nor branch. If you've ever seen a forest fire or a felt fire, I mean, it tends to level things, but usually what's left is the root. And then when the rains come, you get a lot of nice grass and you get new shoots coming up. Why? Because the fire doesn't destroy the root. God says, I'm going to destroy the root. I'm going to destroy so deeply that they will never rise again. They will never appear again. Like we saw in Psalm 37 a few weeks ago, you will look for the wicked. You will consider his place and go, where is he? What happened? Where's he gone? God says, this is coming. God will come in judgment. John the Baptist predicted this very idea of Jesus. Do you remember what he said? He talked about the coming Messiah. He said, whose winnowing fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The wicked will be burnt up. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. Future, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the contrast. If you do know the Lord, look what it says to you, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, which is Old Testament for you who have faith, you who are believers, the Son of Righteousness, which is another word for justice, shall arise with healing in his wings. Coming a day, there's going to be a dawn. And when that dawn breaks, it will be the breaking in of the Lordship of Jesus Christ globally. And when that day breaks in, it will bring healing. It will bring the wiping away of tears. It will bring righteousness as it spreads over the earth. And God's people will experience the kind of fullness and blessing. Here it's compared to stall-fed calves. And you know what they like? They kind of kick their legs as they get out. They're full and they're fat. They prance around the meadow because they're just so healthy. This is going to be the experience of believers. You see, this is what we read this morning in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The whole thing in that is that wheat and tares look identical. And as they grow up together, it's hard to tell them apart except by very close inspection. And in that parable, you remember the one steward says to the master, should we just try to get them out? And the Lord says, no, because if we do that, we'll probably destroy the good harvest. Wait till the whole harvest is ready, harvest them all, and then we'll do a separation. You see the idea? Yes, you're working with, driving next to, being with all kinds of unbelievers who don't know God, who don't want to know God. It looks all the same thing, doesn't it? Is there ever going to be a difference? God says yes. There's going to come a time when God is going to separate the wheat from the tares, or like in that second parable, he's in that dragnet, he's going to take out the good from the bad vessels, the right vessels. They might all be together now, but there's coming a time when they're going to be split apart. Now let me ask you a question. On that day, will it matter whose side you're on? On that day, will it matter if you're one of God's people or not? On that day, will it make a difference if you've been a believer? Will it make a difference if you've been proud and defied God? Will it make a difference if you've actually trusted Christ on that day? Yes, on that day it will. And that's what you have to understand. The gospel is not this open-ended thing where, you know, we can trust Christ or not trust Christ. We have an infinite amount of time. No, there is coming a deadline. And in that time, when that deadline finally hits and God judges, no one will ever ask again, was it worth it to serve the Lord? You read this morning in 2 Peter 3, the scoffers, the false teachers who teach, does it really matter? I mean, look, here we are 2015. How different is it to the year 1350, the year 510? Things continue as they always have. What's the stuff about Jesus coming again? And Peter says of this, they're willingly ignorant, which means dumb on purpose. That there was a flood that has destroyed the earth, and another flood is coming. Do you see how God is using the doctrine of future things, the doctrine of eschatology, to produce faith, to produce purity? The Bible is showing us how practical the doctrine of future things is to life right now. And I get quite bothered and quite disturbed as a pastor to see how eschatology and how the doctrine of future things is sometimes used. And I'm concerned for you, my people, because there's so much in the media and there's so much on the internet and there's so much that stuff out there that very often doesn't look a lot like how Malachi is using eschatology. It starts to look very different. And I get worried about it because I see that it diverts people and it distracts people from first principles. That you can teach eschatology and do it in a way that is just not quite where we need to go. And I want to divert just for a moment because I think you need to be warned about this. There are at least four ways that you can abuse or misuse eschatology. That doesn't look like the beauty we're seeing in front of us here. The first way you can misuse or abuse the doctrine of last things is just to create sensationalism and hype. You know, I mean, I grew up in circles where, you know, we scoffed at people who were sensationalistic and hype, and, you know, we pointed out, look at that crazy rock concert and that guy doing gymnastics, and we saw all that, and that was right. It was right to look at the hype out there, but for some reason, in my circles, the one thing that got a free pass when it came to hype and sensationalism was eschatology. You know, we were allowed to produce hype about that. We were allowed to be sensationalistic about that. Because people get really, really worked up about this. And you can draw a crowd with this stuff, can't you? I mean, let's imagine it. Let's say you're going to tell people what the sermon is next week. How many people do you think will come to these two sermons? You tell someone, next week my pastor's preaching on how to bridle your tongue. Or next week my pastor's teaching on how to decode the mark of the beast. Who's coming to the first one and who's coming to the second one? You see, it's easy to create a lot of hype and to use this eschatology to get everyone, oh yeah, ready. And you know, frankly, if you use eschatology because it's the only topic your people get interested in your church, that's a sign of sickness in a church. You know, I heard someone the other day say this, when the topic that's being taught gets more and more peripheral, and people get more and more excited, that's not a good thing. You know, it should be the more and more we get to the core, loving God, we should be getting more and more excited. And the more and more we get to the peripheral, we go, oh, well, that's interesting. You see, we can misuse eschatology just to create hype. A second way that we can misuse eschatology is to avoid questions of practical holiness. We can use it to avoid questions of practical holiness. And I'm speaking from experience. You see, while I'm figuring out precisely who the king of the south is in Daniel 11, I can conveniently ignore my ungodly temper because I'm so embedded in my Bible study. While I'm figuring out precisely if the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 is before, in the middle, or at the end of the tribulation, I can ignore my selfish attitudes, my growing covetousness, my temper with my children, my problem with lust or laziness or gossip. You see, it doesn't have to, but it can become a cover. Who's more committed to Bible study than me? I mean, look how deep I'm going. Yes, and that's great. and good and all to be commended, so long as you go as deep and as detailed in your study of holiness and your walk with the Lord and sanctification, right? Go deep in eschatology. No one's stopping you. But don't let it become a shield for personal change. That's the second misuse of it, when we use it as a cover. Here's a third misuse of eschatology. When we use it as a stick to beat other Christians with. You know, you can use these doctrines to denounce and deride and dismiss those idiotic dispensationalists who can believe something so implausible. Those are millennialists. They're practically liberals. Those foolish post-millennialists, always thinking things are getting better. You know, once again, you can set your pulpit up like a boxing ring, and people will come. You know why? Because people are attracted to conflict. It's fun. Let me tell you, when I was at school, at Parktown Boys, when there was a fight, you never saw boys arrive so quickly. You would hear, roll, and there would be guys sprinting. I'm telling you, there would be white shirts descending like ants from every corner, north, south, east, west, guys tripping over each other. They didn't run like that at the athletic season till they got there to the crowd. Why? Two guys were beating each other up. We've got to see this. People like conflict. People like conflict. And you can set your pulpit up as a big boxing ring, and people will come. But you know what, my friends? It is an abuse of the noble calling of preaching to appeal to the baser lusts of watching a fight. Now, that doesn't mean that we become agnostic on our eschatology. It doesn't mean that we don't have beliefs. In our church, we are explicitly premillennial. We believe that. We hold to that, we teach that, we believe it strongly. It affects our hermeneutics, our interpretation of Scripture, it affects our witness to the Jews, it even affects our view of culture. We hold our views clearly, we hold them decidedly. But I hope we always hold them humbly. I hope we always realize that the less certain Scripture is, the less certain we should hold the position. The more ambiguous the texts, the more careful we should be with dogmatizing. I hope we would always accept that there are diligent students of the Word who have come to very different conclusions to ours, and while that doesn't mean that we're going to have a big group hug and say it doesn't matter, what it does mean is we don't have to use eschatology to deride each other. Far too many casualties from friendly fire in Christianity. So you can misuse this thing to avoid your own sanctification. You can use it to create hype. You can use it to beat other Christians up with. And here's a fourth way, a last way. You can, I think, misuse eschatology to supposedly decode the secrets of the present and the future. Look, I grew up in the 80s. And in the 80s, the big deal was World War III between Russia and the US. It was all that I remember as a kid. And I remember the prophecy teachers of the time telling us the Soviet Union is here in this chapter, and when the Soviet Union attacks, then it's going to be America, and they showed us, and we were like, wow, it's around the corner. And then, of course, all of that came to an end in 1990 when the Soviet Union dissolved. But that didn't stop those folks from reading the newspaper into the Bible, telling us what was just ahead, quietly discarding those confident assertions they made when they didn't happen. It's a dangerous game, friends, claiming you know exactly how prophecy is being fulfilled or will be fulfilled on the world stage. Now, disclaimer, I have no problem with a preacher who's looking at current events and saying, look, this could be how this is going to happen. Absolutely. That's very interesting. I love current events. No problem saying, look at the trajectory of what's happening in this area and that area and what's happening in Israel. Fine. I have no problem with a diligent Bible student laying out a scenario and saying, I think this is how it could happen. But listen, there is a long haul of shame for failed predictions, failed date setting, failed interpretation of world events. We need to be humble about this stuff. God did not give us eschatology to tickle our desire for occult knowledge. God did not give us eschatology to give us a sanctified crystal ball. Why did he give it to us? It's in front of you. In Malachi, you can see how God uses the doctrine of future events in the lives of his people. Look at your text. And look, there's three ways that he uses eschatology beautifully, wonderfully. And I love the doctrines of future things, and so should you. We're not shy of them. We're not embarrassed about them. We love them. But look how they are used here. Number one, they're used to sustain hope in God's deliverance. God uses the promise of Messiah's return in verse 2 to say to his people, in spite of your trials, in spite of the wicked, in spite of all that's happening, know one day I will spare you and I will not spare them. Know that my second coming is going to produce a difference, and so my people don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. You know, you and I are supposed to use eschatology to see God is going to deliver. God wins in the end, doesn't he? He wins. And therefore my hope is sustained. My faith is ignited. Wow, this is a prophetic word. I mean, prophecy should thrill you. The fact that you have a living book in your hands, and probably 2/3 of this has already been fulfilled, right? I mean, that should thrill you to say, this is a supernatural book, and there's a good part of it that is still to be fulfilled. But what does it produce? Not just curiosity, but hope. Hope in God's deliverance. Second, it produces a perspective on earth and a longing for heaven. See, for these Israelites, as they're going through this, God says to them, Messiah is coming. Don't keep your eyes downcast on the situation now, but look to the future, because it's not all now here. And you know, for these guys, it was another 400 years until Messiah came. And that meant that this promise by itself was supposed to produce in them perspective. They were supposed to say, you know, I'm not going to put all my eggs in this basket. I am a pilgrim here. And the fact that God puts this in the future is meant to say to us, don't expect this life here to be your real home. Don't expect justice here. Don't expect for the wicked to be absent here. Don't look for perfect justice. This is going to burn. Judgment is coming. You remember the story of the missionary who came back on that steam liner, and he had served in that country in Africa for decades, and he was just tired coming home. And as he got onto the gangplank there, that ship happened to have been carrying the president of the States, and there was a huge welcome for him, and they welcomed the president, and there he'd spent his life 40 years in Africa. There was no one there to meet him, and he just prayed in his heart. He said, Lord, how is it that when the president comes home, he gets this welcome, and I come home and I don't get anything? And the Lord just said to him, you're not home. You're not home yet. That's what eschatology does. It says to me, you're not home. Don't pitch your tent here too permanently. Lift up your eyes from the present moment. When I study the doctrine of heaven, which we're going to do in a few weeks, when I study the doctrine of the second coming, it fills my heart with a sense of I'm traveling. And all the disappointments and the grief and the sorrow and the pain here is temporary. And third way in which God uses eschatology here is it gives endurance in obedience. You see, the people here, their hearts were drooping. They were beginning to wonder, is it really worth it? And as they heard the skepticism from the unbelievers, they began to say, maybe it's true. Maybe I am just killing myself for no reason. You know what the doctrine of last things does to you? It says, be patient. You're on the right side. So keep obeying. Don't give up. You are on the right side. And when this thing reaches the deadline, you will be very thankful that you are on the right side. When that fire comes through and God puts you under the crook of his arm and you look at the blast of his fury on the earth, you will be saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you that I never gave up. Thank you that I never turned back. It's to give endurance in your obedience. That's why John says in 1 John, beloved, now we are the children of God and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. Friends, that's why you should love eschatology. That's why you should love the promises of the Son's second coming, His justice reigning on the earth of judgment. Because it's going to give you endurance in your obedience. Because it's going to give you perspective on earth and heaven. Because it's going to give you hope. Hope in God's deliverance. I love how God's Word teaches us how to use God's Word. How God's Word is a manual for how to use God's Word. The beauty of this. But then there's a summary. The solution from the future has challenged and, I think, destroyed that skepticism in the present. Look at the summary of the book, I think, in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. I think this is the highlight, the climax of the book. I think it's the center of the book. Because in the middle of all this irreverence and skepticism and cynicism and hypocrisy and stinginess and disloyalty, here were a few people who were still in awe of God. And what does it say they did at the end of verse 16? What does your text say? They meditated on God's character. And then do you notice what they did? Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. What do you think they spoke about? I think amidst all the confusion and all the questions and the objections of this book, don't you think they spoke to each other about who their God was? Don't you think they spoke to each other about the attributes of God as they challenged those objections? No, God is just. No, God is coming back. No, God is going to put a difference between the wicked and the righteous. No, God is generous. We can't be stingy. No, God does love us. And they would have provoked each other to good works. Yes, we should remain loyal. Yes, we should do this. Friends, if we're to be like this, the Bible tells us to be speaking to one another. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The same book says, let us consider one another to stir each other up to good works. We need to be telling each other the words of God. I wonder how often we do that, especially in a modern individualized Christianity. It's a sad thing when you have lone rangers desperately trying to be encouraged in the Lord on their own. And Scripture says, let us not grow weary while doing good. In due season we will reap if we faint not. And we should be telling each other that. It's a good thing to affirm one another and say, brother, sister, you're doing well. Brother, sister, your faith is well placed. Don't give up. You are right to be pursuing God. Yes, it's confusing. You go out there on Monday and we all look the same. But you're on the right side. You serve an amazing God. Remain where you are. It's to those meditators on God's name, it's those God-fearers that the last words of the book are written. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What does God say here? He says, you my people, you who meditate on me, I want you to remember my word. In the Old Testament, how did they talk about the word? The law and the prophets. Who represented the law? Moses. Who represented the prophets? Elijah. He's saying, I want you to remember my word, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. You meditate on that. And then he says, look, I am going to send Elijah before this terrible day of the Lord. And he's going to preach and prophesy in ways that are going to produce harmony, because fathers will turn to children, children will turn to fathers, which speaks of regeneration, it speaks of the gospel. And who did this? We remember this prophecy was applied to who? John the Baptist. We're told that he turned the hearts of people in that way, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this was a partial fulfillment. On the other hand, you might want to remember that in John chapter 1, they ask John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And that tells us that it's very possible that Elijah himself will be sent back before the final day of the Lord and preach in some context and preach in some way and again turn hearts to one another. But again, you know, those promises, they are not just for curiosity, but they're there to encourage me to keep obeying. Meditate on God's word. Hope patiently. Speak to one another. Remain obedient. So, here's a fitting end to a book about fearing and reverencing God. Do you want to be one of God's jewels? Do you want to be on the right side of God? Then, when you hear people doubting God's love, as in chapter 1, when you see around us people giving leftover worship to God, as in chapter 1, when you see hypocritical leaders falling like flies in God's church, when you see all kind of immorality and disloyalty in the family, divorce and compromise, when you see skepticism about God's justice taking place, as in chapter 3, when you see a horrible stinginess coming upon people who claim to be Christians, when you have people wondering, do all roads go to heaven? Does it make any difference to be a Christian? Then your response from the book of Malachi is, that comes from a low view of God. That comes from not meditating on His name. Because to each of those maladies, what did God do? Presented something of Himself. This is what I'm like. This is who I am. This is what I've done. For every act of irreverence in the book, there's a solution found in the attributes of God. And that comes from meditating, loving the Word, thinking about God's attributes, and speaking often with other believers about it. It was Tozer who said this: what comes into a man's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about him. There's nothing more important than your concept of God. Your and my awe and reverence for God will be directly proportional to how much we give ourselves to meditating on the God of Israel. That's the message of Malachi to Israel and to all of us. Let's pray.